covered all the way from the beginning of your Bible to the end of your Bible. And yet, as big as it is, and as much there as there is truth about the subject of prayer, it probably is our weakest point of the meetings, is our probably our personal prayer life and our collective prayer life in the assembly. I don't know why that is. It's true in my life. I'm not putting you down and saying I'm better. I'm just saying I don't know why that is. I really haven't figured that out yet. Let's read together, if you would, please. First Timothy chapter 2 and verse 1. I exhort, therefore, that first of all supplications, prayers, intercessions, giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Now, last week when we were together, we covered quite a lot of ground. We looked at Matthew's gospel and we saw there the pattern or the model for prayer. It wasn't all inclusive. The Lord Jesus wasn't saying this is everything there is to know about praying. It is one portion of the Sermon on the Mount. It is a clarification of praying, because the Lord Jesus was talking about the private disciplines of the relationship of the individual believer with their God in alms and prayer and in fasting. But in the middle of it, he stops and says, now, this is the model, this is the type, or this is a picture, or this is a checklist that you can check your prayer life against. Now, in Luke chapter 11, he's going to do the same thing. There, it's a different time and a different occasion, and the prayer, although 80% similar, has a few differences. In Luke chapter 11, it's a response to the disciples when they say, Lord, teach us to pray. In Matthew, they don't ask that. In Matthew, it's a part of that dialogue on the Sermon on the Mount. We saw from Matthew's gospel last Lord's Day evening that, number one, prayer was a response of a relationship, a personal relationship with our Heavenly Father. We saw that in the opening phrase of our Father who art in heaven. We saw that the goal of our prayer life should be, as it closed in the end of that prayer, for thine be the kingdom and the glory and the power forever and ever and ever. In other words, our prayer life shouldn't be, Lord, this is John, I need some more comfort here, I'm discomforted right now. Or, Lord, you know, I have this urge and this desire and I need you to fulfill it now. Our prayer life should be, Lord, what happens in my life, what I'm praying about is I want you to work in such a way that it would be for your honor, for your glory, for your kingdom, that you might receive the honor and the praise. So what we find there is that there's a goal, there's an attitude, and prayer is that. Prayer isn't as much an activity or a doing as it is an attitude. It's an attitude of a relationship. All relationships, and this is what we said last week, are communications. I talk to Betty, Betty talks to me. In over 30 years we've been doing it. Hopefully we're getting better at it. I talk to her, she talks to me. I talk to her, she talks to me. I read my Bible, God speaks to me. I pray back, I speak to God. That's how the communication goes. It goes just like that. And if it's for the glory of God, that's the way we should pray. Now, that means that when we pray, we need to know what brings God glory and what doesn't bring God glory. One of the problems with our prayer life that makes it weaker than it should be is we, and if we're honest, this isn't putting anybody down. Romans 8 says that we don't know how to pray as we ought. It says that about everyone. And therefore, the Spirit makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. In other words, one of the ministries of the Spirit of God is He indwells me, He is God in the presence of the Father, and He can take my stammering, feeble, sometimes off-the-mark words and can convert them to the very will of God and give it back to the Father as if He's an interpreter, because you and I, we speak some foreign language, more like broken English or slang, and it has to be converted. Now that's always been an encouragement to me, and I want it to be an encouragement to you, because God doesn't say, well, when you can speak to me properly, then speak to me, any more than you do to your child when your child learns how to talk. Your children learn how to talk. They don't know what a subject is, a verb. They don't know what adverbs and adverbial phrases are. They don't know what a direct object and indirect object is. They don't know what a definite article and an indefinite article is. They don't know any of those things. And we don't sit there and say, now listen, until you can talk to me in a complete sentence, grammatically right, with the proper syntax and everything else, you'll not speak to me. We get thrilled just to hear daddy, mama, food, hungry, buy me, I want. That doesn't stop either. Yeah, they're 18 years old. I want. And that's why we have programs for that, such as Awanas. Now, I always like to say that. That's such a wonderful name, isn't it? Awana. What is that? Youth work, right? Why? Awana. It's proper. Whoever thought of that. So praying is just communicating. Praying is just speaking. It's an attitude of relationship. And the point is this. Our prayer life won't be proper unless we're enjoying our relationship with our Father. And that's true in families. Sometimes we get dysfunctional because our kids don't enjoy talking to us because our relationships are wrong. They might know it, or I might know it, and therefore it's strained and we don't talk. It happens that way between husband and wife. And the point is, maybe, here's the first thing, our prayer life isn't what it should be because we're not enjoying that relationship. It's just an outflow of a relationship. I'm just enjoying my Father, and therefore I'm just going to speak to Him, and I come to the Word, He speaks to me. That's all there is to it. So that could be a problem. And as I said already, the second problem with praying could be that we're not praying for His honor and glory. That's what James chapter 4 says, that you ask and you don't have because you ask amiss to be consumed upon your own lusts. And that's wrong. We pray a lot. I know I pray that way a lot of times. Lord, I'm burdened right now. You're going to have to remove the burden. I love that song that's popular today. It's a contemporary song. You know, sometimes He calms the storm, sometimes He calms the saint. And that's just the way it is sometimes. I don't say, Lord, do this and do that. I don't want to do that. And that's why I said that we want to pray a lot of times. The majority of our prayer life should be with a broad stroke. And by that, let me clarify what I mean. We're going to see it tonight. There are times when there are specific things we're to pray for. And I'll get back on that in a moment too. But there are times when really we don't know what's best for us. God said to Israel, it's best now that I can put you in fire and use the Assyrians as a rod in my hand. Think about Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel interprets the dream, and before he can tell him what the interpretation is, he says to him, O King Nebuchadnezzar, would that this happened to your enemies and not you. Well, Daniel, don't say that, because he's going to learn how to stand like a man, have a heart of a man, and look to God. In other words, it might be bad, but what he needs right now is that thing, the bread of affliction. So we don't really know sometimes what is the need in our life. So we have to be very careful. And so I said that the prime example in John chapter 11 is this, him whom thou lovest is sick. Beep. And in that sentence, they're saying, Lord, we're dying here. Our brother's dying. And that's causing us to have a burden. And you love him. So do something, please. Now that's wonderful, because really the burden of their heart is coming before the Lord Jesus, but yet they give the Lord Jesus the freedom to do what's right, to do what's best. Now I don't know if they specifically did that on purpose or not, but that's the way the Spirit of God penned it for us. Now that takes me to a third problem that I think we have in our prayer life, and it's this. Sometimes we pray amiss because, number one, we're praying for things that God's already promised or done or given you. This is a big thing. I remember a few years ago, somebody came up to me, and I've heard this before, an older brother, and he said, John, I want to give you a piece of advice. I've spent a lot of time in ministry in the Word of God and very little in prayer. If I ever had to do it over again, I'd spend more time in prayer than I did in the Word of God. Sounded good to me at the time, but my question is this. How can you pray effectively if you don't spend time in the Word of God? Here's a subject for you to do. Go home and look in the Old Testament and look at all the people whose prayers just evoked, like Daniel in Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9 was reading the books. He was reading the Old Testament. And he came across Jeremiah, and that prompted him to pray. God must speak first. And I believe we shouldn't pray either one more or less. It should be balanced, just like in any relationship. How do I know what to ask for if I don't know what God has already given me? How do I know what not to ask for? How do I know what to ask for? How do I know what I have? I'm going to pray for things where I need God's intervention, and God's going to sit there and say, you've already got it. It's in your pocket. Use it. And sometimes our prayer life is inept at best, because we don't really, in our study of the Word of God, go through and find out all the things that God has promised. I remember years ago there was a Bible that came out. I don't know if they make it anymore, but it was back in the 70s. And this Bible, the whole thing was color-coded when you opened it and you read it. Everything that was a prophecy was in blue. Everything that was about the salvation was in red. And everything that had to do with the promise of God was in another color. And that's wonderful, because you can see every promise of God. Now, I don't know what they did when one was a prophecy about the blood, which is a promise to us. I guess you just mingle the three together. I don't know. But I know this, that we need to get into the Word and know how to pray effectively so that we don't pray for things that frustrate the very heart of the Lord, because He's up there saying, you know, my son died so you could have that. My son died so that you could be procured in that. You have it. Why don't you use it? It's been there all the time. And that's the importance of studying, is knowing what you have. For instance, the biggest shock to me came when I stopped praying, Lord, be with me. Because I realized that the Lord said to His disciples, I will never leave you nor forsake you. I turned to Hebrews chapter 13, so that you may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. The Lord is nigh unto you. The Lord is at hand. The Lord is near. I started learning all these verses. I started realizing, you know, the Lord's promised to be with me wherever I am, whatever I do. You don't have the indwelling Spirit now, and then when you go off and run off, all of a sudden you don't have the... You always have the presence of God with you. It's the promise of God. What we might need to pray is, Lord, let me sense your presence more. What we might have to say is, Lord, you know, we don't have to pray, Lord, quicken your word to my heart. Because the Bible says in Hebrews that the word is quick and living. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. What we have to pray is, Lord, I'm dead, quicken me to your word. That is a proper prayer. So, only point I'm trying to say is this. As we learn to pray, and as we start to pray, and we move to pray, we need to spend time in the Word, and that Word will prompt our prayer life. It will always do that. I mean, you'll read something, I'll be studying along, and God will be teaching me, and at the end of that study, whatever it is, all of a sudden I'll realize, Lord, and then when I say that, I realize in my heart, guess what I'm doing? I'm praying. It just happens. I'll learn about something and say, Lord, I'm a failure in this subject. And I'll say, guess what I'm doing? I didn't say, well, now let's have a prayer meeting and get better, ask God to make us better. It's just a response of the heart, because I'm reading the Word of God. God's Spirit is illuminating me. I start to realize something. I realize my inadequacy or whatever it is. And I realize that I need my Father's help. And that's why we also said last time that prayer always starts with us fixing our gaze on the Lord Himself. Don't ever start with what we are or what we aren't, because you'll never know what we are or aren't until we fix our eyes on the Lord, like in Isaiah chapter 6. The people that saw the Lord realized who they are when they yelled out, woe is me, I'm undone, and I'm a man who dwells amongst people of unclean lips, and we have a big problem. It started out, our Father who art in heaven. In other words, his prayer was a glimpse and a look and a realization and a confirmation with his own mouth that he had a relationship with the God who dwells in heaven. And so what we find is that would draw him in a special way in that relationship for his mouth to move. So we need to know what we have. We need to know how to pray effectively so that we don't ask God for things that God has already given us to do. I can belabor that point, but I won't. Now, Paul sent Timothy to take care of problems in the local church. And as he did so, he met some resistance. In chapter 1, he was having problems with shipwrecked Christians, shipwrecked saints. They just went aground. He's going to have problems with having to tell elders how to get back in line. That's not easy for a young man to do. He's going to be telling him all kinds of things that are corrective ministry, because in chapter 3, he reminds them that he's writing them these things so that they might know how to behave themselves in the house of God. That is, how to behave themselves in the local body and the universal body, that God desires certain things to take place. He covers widows, he covers giving, he covers elders, he covers leaders, he covers people who are serving the Lord, how to serve the Lord. He covers almost every aspect of everything. And right at the very beginning in chapter 2, verse 1, he says this: before you do anything, pray. Pray. Now, as I said earlier, we don't have time for it, yet it's probably the thing that you can't wait to do until tomorrow, and that's pray. Talk to your Heavenly Father. The Lord couldn't do without it. Every day he'd go off by himself. Paul couldn't do it. He did it unceasingly. He couldn't do without it. It's a main event for a believer, and yet, as I said, it's one of the hardest things to do. And you know what? Yet it pleases the very heart of God. We're going to see tonight in verse 3 of chapter 2, it says, "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God." Word acceptable means it's pleasing. So many of us want to please the Lord, but you know what we're like? We're like a little kid. Let me give you an illustration. A mother comes to their child, this little child, and says, "You know what? I'd like you to clean your room up." And he says, "But Mom, I got things I want to do." And the mother looks at the child and says, "You know, if you really love me, I want you to show it by cleaning your room. It would make me very happy." The kid very disgustedly throws things down, walks off. Mom goes about her business. Hour later, little kid comes in and says, "Guess what, Mom? I showed you I loved you. I watered the flowers." Mom looks at him and says, "You know what? I'm going to tell you one more time. If you love me, would you please just go in and pick your room up?" Kid shuffles off again, gets really mad. Comes back an hour later. Hey, Mom, I want to show you how much I loved you. I washed your car." You know, many of us are believers are like that. We're running around doing all these things to show God how much we love him, and he tells us what's important and what pleases him, and yet we don't want to do it. And we just want to do everything else but the things that really please our Father. Now, this is a following of a faith unfeigned and a pure relationship with God in chapter 1. And he says, "Therefore, I therefore." In other words, it's an outcome of chapter 1. It's an outcome of that faith unfeigned. It's an outcome of verse 5 of a pure heart, love out of a pure heart, a good conscience, a faith unfeigned. And he's saying, "Now therefore," based on chapter 1, "I want you to pray. I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications and prayer." Now notice that phrase, "first of all." It's interpreted this: before you do anything, pray. I exhort you, before you do anything, pray. Pray. Now, that's not an accident, brethren. It's not an accident. It says, "I exhort you, therefore, first of all." You need to put circle "first of all." It's not to be done lastly. It's not to be put off. And what he's saying is this: now I'm going to tell you some things you're going to have to do. Listen to what you're going to have to do. You're going to have to teach women to learn in subjection. You're going to have to teach men to be heads. You're going to have to teach women to take their place in the home. Chapter 3, you're going to have to teach bishops and elders what to do. You're going to have to teach deacons what to do. You're going to have to correct them. You're going to have to teach them about the last times, chapter 4, and the things that are going to come about in their midst. You're going to have to talk to them about serving acceptably and godliness. In chapter 5, you're going to have to talk to them about how to rebuke an elder. You're going to have to talk to them about widows and how to take care of widows in the assembly. You're going to have to talk to them again in verse 17 of elders that rule well, how they're to be honored, and especially those in the word that are double honored. And in chapter 6, he says you're going to have to talk to them about their material things. You're going to have to talk to them about godliness with contentment. You're going to have to rebuke them because they're going after covetousness. I mean, these aren't easy things. And what he says is, before you ever step out to do these things, first of all, above all, and primarily, pray. It's a key thing. Before you do anything, pray. And there's a reason for that. I don't believe it's as much as praying so that you can get God to do something as it is spending time in God's presence so God can get you to do something. And as I said already, it means spending time in the Word and then praying to your Father so He can speak to you, so you can speak to Him, so that you can have the proper mindset and the proper attitude when you do things. Do you know having the proper attitude and motive while you do something is just as important as doing it? I tell you, one of the biggest problems that you can have in relationships is you can be right on the money with what you're telling a person to do or what you're doing, but off base with the motives. And if you don't believe that's true, that's what 1 Corinthians 13 is all about, isn't it? Man, you can speak so eloquently that you dazzle the angels. You don't have love, motive, fruit of the Spirit. You know what? You can give all your goods to the poor, every cent of it, every day of your life, to the end of your life, and it still profits you nothing because you don't have the proper motive. That's love. And you know what? You can even give your body to be burned in the ultimate sign of self-sacrifice. It still profits you nothing because you don't have love. And many times I'll tell people, they'll come to me for counseling and they'll say, well, you know, I got a real problem. Should I speak to them? I say, yes, you should speak to them, but be careful how you speak to them. That's why he's going to say to them, rebuke not an elder, but entreat of them as a father. In other words, you don't go up to an older Christian and just start chewing them out. You don't like it when younger people talk funny to you. I have a pet peeve. You want to hear about it? Thank you. And when I go up to the corner store where I live, a little country store, there's this little young girl. And I mean young. I mean, I know I'm not old, but, you know, I know I'm at least 30 years older than her, maybe. And when I go in there, she goes, hi, honey, can I help you? I don't know. Maybe you don't find that. But honey, I'm not your honey. I could tell, sir, can I help you? Or something like that. But it's just, for some reason, it's just the way I don't think I have to undo respect. I don't want her to bow down and say, he's here, bow down and ring some bells. But I do tell you this, I think we should be careful how we address each other. And you know, when you spend time in the Word and then allowing the Spirit of God to prompt that prayer out, God can motivate you to do things and do them in the right attitude. All right, I'll forgive him. But no, don't forgive him that way. Do you forgive her? Yeah, I forgive her. No, you don't. You don't forgive her because you don't have the right motive, the right attitude. But you can see it already. And I believe prayer is so important, and we saw it from Song of Solomon last time, because it's our spending time in the presence of the one who loves us, and he influences us. And prayer prepares us so that God can use us and produce the proper attitude through us, and that's why I spend time in the Word, and then I pray, because I want to do things for the right reasons as well as have the right motives. It's preparation. So prayer is really important. But don't be deceived. God isn't some weakling in heaven that's waiting. If he gets 99 people to pray, then he'll do it. Because that'll move his hand. And that's not exactly how it works. I spend time in the Word that prompts me to pray. God's preparing my... That's called praying in the Spirit. You know the great thing? You know what praying in the Spirit is? I read my Bible and I pray. I read my Bible and I pray. All week long. And the Spirit of God develops into my life certain burdens. Maybe for my child. Maybe for my daughter and her husband in their marriage. Maybe for somebody at school. Maybe for somebody in the chapel. Maybe for my parents. Maybe for a problem in the assembly. Whatever it is. And then we get together collectively, the things that are burdens on my heart, I input, the things that are burden on your heart, input. And so the Spirit of God puts it together like a big piece of the puzzle so that not one of us has to pray for everything. Can you imagine if that happened? Can you imagine if the Spirit of God would burden us with every burden that there would be in this assembly, in this town, in this country? I mean, it would be terrible. But that's not how it works. God has the right and the privilege and the power to move us. Now let's look at some key words in this chapter, because if we don't, we'll never get done again. The first one is this. I exhort, I urge, parakaleo. I pull along and I urge along. It's the idea of somebody pulling alongside of you and helping you alongside and moving alongside of you. Paul is saying, look, I'm in this with you. I'm right next to you. I'm helping you along. We're in this thing together. He's not looking down the nose. Prayer is for every believer, no matter how great or how small, we're shoulder to shoulder. Do you understand that? I mean, you can't say, well, I'm too young and he's a giant, so he's got a prayer life and I don't. No, we're shoulder to shoulder. Prayer links us together. We read our Bible, we pray to our Father. We're shoulder to shoulder. Some are this spiritual, some are this, but we're growing into the image of Christ and we're shoulder to shoulder. Paul says, I'm pulling alongside of you. Then, therefore, in light of all of chapter 1, the many problems, first of all, priority, it's preceding all other action, please go before your Father and pray before you do anything. Pray. Then he gives a list of who to pray for. Now, this is important because I've already told you that it's hard sometimes to know what to pray for and who to pray for. I said to do this, pray in broad, general sweeps. That isn't to say, Lord, save everyone. Lord, support all the missionaries and bless the food for the rest of my life so I never have to pray again before a meal. Amen. That's not what I mean. What I mean is pray for specific needs, but don't be specific to tell God how to answer them. And I'll show you what I mean by that. And make sure you pray for things that God says are His will, because in 1 John 4 it says, if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. Make sure what you're praying for is really for God's glory and not for your ease and comfort. Like it says in Hebrews about our discipline, that we earthly fathers, we like to discipline not for the person's help, but for our help. Shut that kid up! Wah-tang! He shuts up because he knows, guess what? If he doesn't, another one's coming. See, that helped me. And sometimes we don't pray properly because we're not praying for the Lord's glory. But there are specifics. And we have some here. There are specifics that we're to pray for. We're praying, now watch this now, for everyone. Be made for all men. There are no limits on who we're to pray for, not just for our families and not just for our self-interest. He says, pray for everyone. Right away, you're saying, everyone? I can't pray for my boss. I can't pray for my father-in-law. I can't pray for so-and-so. I can't pray for that. And that's what Paul is trying to get at. You pray for everyone. All men. Don't let your prejudices come in. Don't let your likes come in, your dislikes come in. Don't let them pray for just your own self-interest. You pray for all men. You say, well, how can that be? And he says, I'll give you an illustration, because it's God's will that all men be saved. That's why. It's God's will that all men be saved. Verse 4. Who will have all men saved and come to the knowledge of the truth? You know, you can pray for everyone because it's God's will that everyone be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, let me just help you along in your prayer life. And I don't mean to make light of you or say that I'm better than you. But listen. You have somebody in your friend, in your family you're praying for. And you said, now, John, don't pray specifically. No, I didn't say, Lord, do it this way, do it on this date, do it at this time, because I can't take it anymore. I pray that sometimes. But what I would do is this. I would say, Father, according to your word, it's your will that I pray that all men be saved. That's your will. So I pray that you would save so-and-so and so-and-so and so. That's wonderful prayer. What you're saying is, Father, I'm praying according to your will. I'm praying for your glory. This is specifically what you said in your word pleases you and your desire that all men would be saved. I mean, notice, oh, pray for Johnny because he's killing our house and tearing it apart and making my life miserable. And pray for Brittany because if she doesn't learn how to park that car, she's going to take the fender off. I can do that and I can say that because I've been with her. Amen. So right now he says, look, you can pray for all men. Why? Because all men would be prayed. When? Not specific time and place. No, it's not necessary. Lord, that's to your honor and glory. But you know, when you're saying that, Lord, it's your will to be saved. I commit my children to you. Listen, what you're saying is, Father, you can do it. You alone. It's your desire. It's your will. And listen, intended in that is I'll wait on your timing and your plan. Isn't it? By not saying, do it this time and do it before he's 16, because 16 kids kill people. I mean, just a burden on my heart. It's tearing my heart apart. I mean, there are some people that get saved at 6 years old. They go on to be missionaries. I have friends, the Clarks in Peru and Bolivia and all over the place. And you know, I remember back in the 70s, they're little kids staying at our missionary apartment. Hey, kid, give a testimony. 6 years old. I was saved at a very early age. He's 6 years old. I was saved at a very young age. When? 3 years old. How can you be saved at 3 years old? He's out serving a missionary. I've got kids that 27, 30 years old. Parents are still praying for them. Parents die, their kids aren't saved yet, then they get saved. The point is, it's God's will, committed to the Lord, pray that it's the Lord's will, and then intended in that is, you don't tell them when, where, how, and why, but now watch, in that is also this, an implicit trust that the Lord can do it, will do it, and I'll be patient and wait upon Him. You know what that means? Vulnerability. I've got a young boy that's in prison now. I just wrote a letter that exhorts the jail to put him on probation and speaks about him going on probation. But it took 7 years of prison for him to become a Christian. It would have pained to his mother, and he's separated from his wife and a little child. I mean, it's just terrible. But you know, if that's what it took, praise God. True? Are we willing to do that? That's our prayer life. Now, when you pray that and you're looking at that and you're starting to feel the discomfort of waiting and the lack of patience, at the same time you're praying, Lord, comfort me and strengthen me and give me patience to endure it. Because there's nothing wrong with that. And you're not telling God how to comfort you and give you patience. It's just a broad general stroke. Then he goes on secondly and he says, for kings and those in authorities. And now this is a specific group. This is a command. It is a must. To not to pray for those in authority is a disobedience to this. Anyone who's in authority over us, we are to pray to. Authority simply is an elevated position over men. And we should pray for everybody in places of God-given and God-delegated authority. We should pray for the president, the vice president. We should pray for people in politics. We should pray for our mayors, our governors. We should pray for our whoever's your boss, the people you work for, the people, women for your husbands and kids for your parents because they're over you. And this thing about headship and authority is important. It's very important to God. You know, just this past week, I was going towards the end of Timothy and I was doing the portion on widows. And it struck me, it's funny how you can read your Bible for 30 years and then some simple truth just seems to strike you. And you think, I've read this so many times before, I can't figure out why I never saw it. That there are three groups of people that the Lord takes a special interest in. The widows, the fatherless, and the strangers. You can go to the prophets and he rebukes Israel. You didn't take care of the widows, you didn't take care of the fatherless, you didn't take care of the strangers. He goes on to warn us in James, if any man's religion seemeth to be, but what does he do? He talks about visiting the fathers, visiting widows. Well, what is that all about? Why does God in essence says these three classes of people I take a special interest in, and so should my people. And the answer is because each one of them has lost their God-ordained head or authority. Widows, their husbands have died. Kids. Parents have died. Strangers, they have no king. They have no authority over them in their land. And what God says is when that takes place, then the people of God step in. Well, he says here, pray for kings and those in authorities. You ask why? He gives us a why. Here's a specific. To live a peaceable, that means inner tranquility. It was a characteristic of the Son of God. And quiet, that's outside unnecessary strife. Life. We're to pray. Now, you know, there are many ways to look at this. Number one, what he's saying is pray so that these kings might live a peaceful and quiet life by obeying the scriptures and letting believers live that way. True. Or it could be he's saying pray for them because in praying for them, you will have what? An inner peace and a lack of external strife. In other words, just commit them to the Lord and realize they're God ordained. And pray for them. Commit them to me. I mean, Peter in 1 Peter chapter 2. They're killing believers and he says, submit yourself to those authorities. Pray for those people that are in authority. That must be a hard thing to do. Yeah, but this is the will of God. Now, this is a proper atmosphere for our Christian living. He goes on to say this. Godliness, that's submissive, a life. And honesty, that's an outward display of a submissive life. This is good that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. Godliness is just a submissive, committed life to God, and honesty is the outward display of that committed life. Honesty. Honesty. In other words, I'm trusting the Lord. The Lord is on the throne. The Lord is omnipotent. The Lord is omniscient. In our Friday Bible study at Winston-Salem, we're going over Genesis and we were going over how Adam and Eve fell. And we want to say this, one of the attacks of the devil was the very character of God. He doesn't really love you. He doesn't want what's best for you. He knows the day you eat. He's jealous. And I mean, just cutting at the very character of God. That doubt led to a distortion, which led to a disobedience. And that's always the way the devil works. And we said this, that it's very important for us to know who our God is so that we can trust Him and so that we can change our lives. We know this, that God doesn't lie, then believers shouldn't lie. And we should tell the truth. But remember, how we tell it is just as important as telling that. And that's what we've been saying. And so as we commit these people and we pray for leaders, we do so realizing this, that we do so because God desires in our lives honesty and godliness. It goes back again to the prayer that we saw in Matthew, in what we call the Lord's Prayer, because exactly that's what he was praying for too. Remember what he prayed for? Lead me, guide me, cleanse me, keep me clean. Let my life be to your honor and to your glory. That's what it's all about. That's what everything's all about. Lord, I want to be a godly person. I want to glorify you. The Lord Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Prayer here is a commandment. Now, let's look a little bit more at the principles of prayer in this portion. We said already that prayer is not as much an activity as it is an attitude of the mind. An attitude of the mind. It is a response of a relationship. So what I'd like to do is look at the words that he uses here for prayer and see if it won't help us to really how and what attitude and how should we pray. First of all, he says this, requests, requests, supplications, prayers, intercessions, giving of thanks. Supplication is this, it's the word request. It appears 19 times and it's supplication. Its definition is this, an entreaty on behalf of a personal need or another. It is an attitude. It is an emphasis on others and not self. It has to do with intercession, supplication and intercession. It has to do with praying for others. How many times did Paul say that he was praying for other people? How many times did Paul request that and asked others to pray for him? In other words, prayer life should not be so much for me as it is for others. That's what this word is the emphasis on anyway. The aspect of supplication or request is pray for others. Pray for others. It's the attitude that others are more important. Philippians chapter 4, 6, and 7, it's used there and here again in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. And it has to do for spiritual things, not physical. In Philippians chapter 1, and verse 9, it says, in this I pray that your love may abound more and more in the knowledge and in the judgment, that you may approve the things which are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense until the day of Christ, being filled with all the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ unto glory and the praise of God. That's what he's praying for. He's praying that, and you can go to Ephesians and Colossians. He prays that the eyes of their understanding might be enlightened. He prays that they might know the full hope and the full calling of the man in Christ Jesus. He prays for all spiritual things. He prays for every one of them for spiritual things. Prayer isn't for God or to get God. It's for us to get God's perspective. The second word that he uses here is the word prayers. The word means this, to come to a proper position in the presence of God. To come to a proper position before God, prayers. It's not so much on what you say. Supplications is on this. I'm saying things on the behalf of others. Prayer is, I'm coming before a king in great humility with a person with great power, great honor. I don't deserve to be here. Our Father doesn't stop there. It says this, our Father who what? Art in heaven. And right away you can hear the head drop and say, hallowed be thy name. You see, it's an attitude of great humility. The word prayer, the stress is on the position and humility of the heart. I don't know about you, but one of the things that gripes me the most is when I hear people who profess to know God say things on TV like, well, the big man upstairs. What is that? What is that? In other words, we're to come boldly, but not rudely. You know, we're to come joyfully, but carefully, aren't we, into the presence of God. And I'm not saying you have to say thee and thou. That might be your preference. But I'll say this. You don't come in saying, big man upstairs, it's me. Yo, here I am again. I mean, that's the whole point of praying. Praying is an attitude of humility. The word prayer means an attitude of humility. We come boldly, but we come carefully. I say it again. We come joyfully, but we don't come recklessly. We realize we don't deserve it, but we've been entreated to. Do you remember when Esther was told to go in before the king? She said, you know, if I go in before the king, she's married to him. She says, if I go in before the king and he hasn't asked me and he doesn't bow the scepter to me, I'm done. The wife of a king says that? How about the Lord of glory? You see, this is the whole thrust of Song of Solomon in the first chapter when she says, draw me. She realizes she has no rights to put any demands on him. He's a king. I'm black and comely. I'm weathered by the sun. I'm a peasant girl. I have no right. I come in humility. I pray that he would draw me. I pray that he would lead me. I pray that he would develop me. It's an act of humility. She desires to be around him, but she knows she has no rights. We don't pray to the big man upstairs. We pray to our Father who art in heaven. Now, don't let it keep you away. Then the word intercession. Intercession. It means to literally to fall in alongside with. And this is the flip side of prayer. We reverence, but yet we talk alongside of him, don't we? And that's the strange thing about it. It means it two words, confidence and intimacy. It's the idea of, come over here, sit next to me, honey, let me talk to you for a minute. It's not stand over there and stand up while I address you. I mean, this is the flip side. The flip side is this. Yes, we come praying. That is an attitude of humility. We're bowed over. But when we do, our Father says, now come, draw nigh. And let's have a chat. I remember when I was doing that thing, a study on Galatians, and we get to that portion in Galatians when it talks about Abba Father, that word for Abba, that intimate word. And I was saying to some high school students in Asheville, I said, you know, you're really blessed because you have a heavenly Father and hallowed is his name. But you know what? You have every right to crawl up upon his lap and say, Abba Father. That's a reverential love and intimacy. That's what he's talking about. And then he says this, the giving of thanks, that's an attitude and an expression of thanksgiving. And he doesn't say you have to feel it. He says it's there. The new man always wants to give thanks in all things. The Bible tells us to give thanks in all things. We're to be thankful people. We know this. If we ask anything according to his will, he hears it. Father, I thank you that you always hear me. Boy, that's incredible. I thank you, Father, because of this. Thank you, Father, because in the person of the Lord Jesus, I can come to you tonight. This is the attitude of heaven. Oh, I tell you, you know, praying is a privilege. That's what he's saying. It's a privilege of drawing nigh unto your heavenly Father and drawing next to your heavenly Father. The choice of what to do is God's. So we give thanks because we know he's going to do what's right. And he's going to do what's honoring to him. And he's going to do it in a way that he'll get the glory. And so you can give thanks in all things. For everything. In death. Loss of a job. You can give thanks in everything because you know this, that God's going to do it and he's going to use it somehow for his honor and for his glory. And so we just give thanks in all things. And then he goes on to say this, and we'll close because time has run out. Why should we pray? Verse 3, it's good. The word kalos means beauty, the result of God's character. Kalos means good in character and kind. It's an attribute of God. God is good. Call no man good but God, the Lord Jesus said. Good. Why should you pray? Because it agrees with the very nature of God. That's what he's saying. Because the God who is good desires us to pray, it's good. It agrees with his nature. Remember in Hebrews chapter 2, it says in Hebrews chapter 2 about, let me just find it. for it became him, or it agreed with his nature, for whom are all things, by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. For both he that sanctified and they that are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. That phrase, for it became him, it agreed with his nature. You think about it. God didn't do anything in salvation that disagreed with his nature. He didn't say, you know, I'll do this even though it smells bad, or I'll do this even though it grieves me. Everything about salvation reveals the very pleased heart of God. It became him and agreed with his nature. And he says this, praying agrees with him too. It's good. It's good. And then it says this in verse 3, it pleases God. 2 Corinthians 6:2 and Romans 16:15, that which most warms the heart of God, it means it delights him. It's acceptable. It's good and it's acceptable. You know, I really firmly believe that our Heavenly Father wants us to pray to him more than we want to pray. I believe that. I believe the balance of the Christian life should be, well, I want my Father to speak to me, so I'm going to study and pray. And then as we do so, we start to talk back to our Heavenly Father. And even during the day, as things happen, scriptures come to mind and the will of God comes to mind. And you know what? Certain things happen and you're so in relationship that the specific verse might not be there, but you know that it's the way of the Lord and the way of the Lord is right. It's just like a marriage relationship. We know certain things about our spouse. After 30 years, you just know, don't say that in front of my wife, you're going to get it. Don't do that, you're going to get it.